Certainly want to thank everyone, or the people that participated in the special music and the offertory. It's always nice to have something more than just the hymns, more different music and services. And I think that's what makes, part of what makes the Holy Days special is we always have some of that. And it's a great contribution. I certainly want to welcome everyone to the Day of Atonement. And I'm happy to see everyone here. It's good to see everyone made it. You're surviving so far. And, you know, I want to say that I hope you're all suffering. And I do say it as a joke, but we all know that there is some truth to it as well. And really, of all of the holy days, God has established this day with an expectation of suffering. He expects that of us. And I don't know if suffering's too strong of a word. Maybe you want to say, well, it's discomfort, or I'm hungry, or something like that. But regardless of the word, we understand that if we were going to describe the Day of Atonement, we would describe it in ways that are a little different than most of the other holy days. That it does stand out differently from all of the rest of the feasts, because it's a feast day where we don't physically feast. Why do you think God chose to establish as part of our keeping of this feast that we would go without food and water? Why did God choose to make that part of this day? The way we worship, the way we celebrate it, if you want to call it that. I think probably the standard response is so that we would humble ourselves. So that we would recognize our need for God. I think we've heard that many, many times. But that isn't the only reason, as we're going to see. But I do want to begin by turning to Leviticus 23. And we'll repeat a scripture that was given in the sermonette. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes I think we've all heard men who talked about how, oh, they were disappointed because someone in the message before them used their scriptures or used their message or used their points or you know, whatever. And I guess I'm more of a glass half full than a glass half empty. I always figure when that happens and two people have prepared messages that are, you know, completely separate from each other, that it's God saying, well, okay, we need reinforcement of whatever this is duplicated. I don't have a problem. And actually there will be a few scriptures that we've already gone through that we'll go through again in the message today. You know, as a sermon, it's great because I know he's only got three or four scriptures that he can give anyway. So it doesn't, you know, it isn't like he can copy everything. But I do, and I think it's important that we think about it that way. If there's a point that's reinforced through the, you know, that's given in the sermonette and reinforced in the sermon, it's not because, I've got to hear this twice. It's because God says, yes, you need to hear this twice. Anyway, let's start in Leviticus 23. We'll begin reading in verse 27. Also, the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It will be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your soul on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. It is commanded that we afflict our souls. So if you want to say you're afflicting yourself rather than suffering, if you want to use that term for today, that's fine. But it is a unique part of this holy day. And I think many times when we celebrate the fall holy days, it becomes easy to kind of lump them all together. Part of the reason for that is that by the time we get here, most of us are thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's easy to just kind of skip past, to some degree, the Feast of Trumpets, and then even the Day of Atonement, and focus on what we're really looking forward to. Focus on the Kingdom of God, which is what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. But it really isn't God's intent that we skip anything. God's intent is that we look at each day and understand what that day means specifically in God's plan. What it's meant to God's people, what it means to us, what it means in the future. And each day has a specific meaning and specific lessons that we should learn, that we're God set up for us to review annually so that we're reminded of things that we wouldn't necessarily be reminded of at other times. And this day is no different. There are specific meanings and specific lessons for us to review. Certainly it is a part of this feast to humble ourselves and to draw closer to God, to recognize our need for God, to bring us closer to at-one-ment, which is always the shorthand for what, you know, when I was a little kid, that's how you remember what atonement means. At-one-ment, being at one with God. But this day isn't just about us. This day isn't just about what you're going through right now by not eating. It's not just about how you might suffer. It holds a specific, particular place in God's plan that is much more about the rest of creation rather than us. In God's plan, the focus of this day isn't on us. It's on the rest of the world. At this time, this day pictures... Well, now let me say that differently. The time that this day pictures, or when, the events of this day, when they occur, those people that God has called during this age won't be physical. They'll already have been turned to spirit beings, become part of his family. Those that God has called during this age, won't be suffering anymore when the events pictured by this day occur. But the rest of the world will still be suffering. The rest of the world still will be suffering. Turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 22. Romans 8, 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption and the redemption of our body. The whole creation groans and labors waiting for the adoption. Part of the reason that you're suffering today, that I'm suffering today, is to remind us of what the rest of the world is going to be going through and is still going through, the suffering that those God has not called yet are still going through, and the suffering that leads to the need for the events pictured by this day. Because we've been called, we have God's, anyone sitting here has a calling. You either have God's Spirit or God's Spirit is working with you. Anyone, all of us, have a measure of freedom from Satan. A measure of freedom, not complete freedom, but we have a measure of freedom from Satan and his influence because we have access to God's Holy Spirit and God's mind through it. But the rest of the creation is still held captive, still continues to suffer. Let's read verses 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation will be delivered from the bondage that it's suffering right now. Mankind, really even to some extent the creation, the world outside of mankind, is suffering and is in bondage to the ruler that rules this world right now. But there is going to be a freedom. They will be free to join the glorious liberty of the children of God. One of the primary lessons of this day is that in God's plan and in His time, this captive, suffering world is going to be set free. So we're going to look at that captivity and that release to freedom today. I think we should take a look at some fairly basic scriptures to begin with as we look at that. Many of these will be reminders. That's what the part of this day is for, is to help us to remember. And we need to remember that Satan is the current ruler of this world. Satan is in charge of the things that happen in this world. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we will begin reading in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing or who are in danger of dying, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. Most people alive today, most people that have lived up to this point, have lived under the rulership of the God of this world. Their minds, their eyes, their thoughts have been veiled and continue to be veiled. And they do not understand what we understand. They do not understand that. And not only don't they understand it, the ruler of this world does not want them to understand. Satan does everything he can to prevent people from understanding the truth, believing his slant, his version of how things should be. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We'll read verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan was cast from heaven, from God's throne, as one of the cherubs that was there standing beside God, to the earth, along with his angels. And he rules, how does it say? He is the deceiver. He rules through deceit. He rules through lies. He rules by telling people, if you do this, you'll be happy. If you follow this path, if you do things this way, you'll be happy. And he uses false hope to hold the world captive. False hope. And he uses that deception to hold the world captive. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we will read beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "In you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience," or the sons who are disobeying. "We once shared the delusion. We once believed the deception. We were in slavery just like the rest of this world is at one time. And just in the same way that Christ came to earth to be able to understand fit what it was like to live as a physical human being so that he could be a mediator, so that he could explain to God what it was like, so that he could suffer in every way that we suffered. We should be able to take the suffering that we should be able to take what we were like before God called us. We should, for those of us that have grown up in the church, we should be able to see the carnality that's still alive within us and the suffering that it causes, and empathize with what the rest of the world is still going through. We should be able to make our memories of our life before freedom linked with the suffering that we're feeling right now and help us to understand what the world is going through and help us to long for the events that this day pictures, to make this day have more power in our lives, to think beyond, well, you know, I'm hungry, boy, I'm so weak, well, my mouth, I don't want to talk to anybody because I know what comes out of it isn't going to be very pleasant. We should be able to rise above those things and recognize the bigger meaning of this day, what it really pictures. Satan's influence is everywhere. It's everywhere. His thoughts, his attitudes are capable of reaching anyone in any place. And we recognize that at this point, we're not completely free, as I said. We have help. We have a measure of freedom through the Holy Spirit, but we still fall under those broadcasts, those attitudes, if we allow ourselves. But at least we understand what's happening. At least we can usually step back and say, boy, did I blow it at that time? Did I let the wrong thing come out of my mouth? Did I do the wrong thing? Was I carnal? We know what's going on. We understand that we're living under an unrighteous government with ungodly rules that doesn't look out for our best interests, that has no desire for our good, doesn't want the best for us. We know what we're dealing with. The rest of creation doesn't know this. The rest of the world doesn't know that. They believe that mankind is basically good. Well, they're basically a good person. They believe mankind will be able to find a solution to all of its problems if we just work long enough, if we just get the right people in the right place at the right time. If we just elect the right man, so he's going to solve all of our problems. They believe that the gods that they worship will eventually lead them to freedom, whether that's leading them to heaven or to enlightenment or to nirvana or to the heaven with however many virgins or whatever it is. They believe that what they're worshiping, the gods that they're worshiping, will lead them to freedom. And they are completely deceived. And they are not going, the rest of this world is not going to understand that they are in captivity until the events pictured by this day occur. They will not understand that. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, and we'll read verse 8. Sound familiar? "He who sins is of the devil, For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ's purpose, Christ's focus, Christ's goal right now is to do everything that he can, to prepare everything that he can to destroy the works of the God of this world. That's where his focus is. Mankind has been held captive since the Garden of Eden. It continues today. And it's not going to change on its own. Those that believe that it can change on its own are, again, deceived. I'd like to read a quote to you that I came across as I was studying for this message. See how close it is to the way things are today. Prayerlessness abounds among church members on every hand. Someone has said that Christians, on the average, do not spend more than 5 minutes a day in prayer. Neglect of the Word of God goes hand in hand with neglect of prayer to God. Many Christians spend twice as much time every day engrossed in the daily papers, or on the internet, or watching TV, or some other form of entertainment, as they do bathing in the cleansing Word of God. How many Christians average an hour a day in Bible study? Christians mingle with the world in all forms of questionable amusements. The young man or young woman who does not believe in wearing immodest clothing, who does not participate in wild parties, who does not attend the theater that has an ever-increasing appeal to lewdlessness, is considered an old fogey, considered out of sync, out of touch, not cool. There is a lack of conviction of sin. Seldom are men overwhelmed with a sense of their awful guilt in dishonoring the Son of God. Sin is regarded as a misfortune or just a sickness, an infirmity, or even as good in the making. Seldom is it considered an enormous wrong against a holy God. Doesn't that sound like a fairly good description of what we see today around us, the society we live in? The funny thing is, it was written in 1893. I added the internet. It was written in 1893. The attitudes that are created by mankind's captivity haven't changed. The things that the God of this world does to the people he rules over don't change. The way that he deceives them into searching for happiness that won't come from what they're doing doesn't change. And the world is held captive. Now, there have been pockets of resistance over the centuries. There have been groups of God's people who have done what they could to resist Satan's government. We are a pocket like that, doing what we can to resist Satan's government. And all of those people that have come before us, that went before us, resisted. But they never conquered. We won't conquer on our own. Satan will still be the god of this world if it's only left up to what we're capable of doing. Satan is going to remain the ruler of this world. The suffering of this world is going to continue until Christ returns. Turn to Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew 24, 22. We're jumping in, of course, in the middle of a long conversation or long message, but we're going to focus on what's said in this verse. And unless Matthew 24, verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. This government, Satan's government, has to come to an end, or the ruler is going to accomplish what he wants to do, which is destroy all of mankind. If something doesn't intervene, if Christ doesn't intervene, we're told right here, Satan will eventually destroy mankind. That is his goal. That's his ultimate goal, or part of his ultimate goal. And we see that there isn't any hope for mankind under his government. The current ruler of this world doesn't love mankind, doesn't cherish mankind, doesn't cherish each one of us, doesn't love each one of us. Current ruler of this world sees mankind as a pawn that he can either use to get his way, to achieve a goal, or discard and destroy. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Going to begin reading in verse 5. We're jumping into the middle of the story about Satan tempting Christ. Beginning in verse 5, Luke chapter 4. Then the devil, taking Christ up on a high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All of this authority I will give to you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Recognition right here that Satan is in charge and has authority in the world right now. That he has that authority. Verse 7, "Therefore, if you will worship before me, all of it will be yours. I'll give it all to you, Christ." Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve.'" I think sometimes we read past this. We read it as just part of the temptations, and we know the end of the story, Christ resists, and we don't think about what happened right here, what Christ actually experienced at this in this temptation. This wasn't an easy temptation for Christ to resist. Put yourself in his place. Imagine that someone was torturing your loved ones. Someone was abusing the people that you loved, and they were doing it right in front of you, where you could see it, where you could see what was happening. And they say to you, "I'll give them back to you. You can end their suffering if you just give me one." Think about your loved ones. Put yourself in Christ's shoes right there. How hard would it be for you to resist? To say no. Christ was able to resist because he knew that what Satan was asking for would result in a worse condition than what mankind was suffering right then. Christ was able to resist because he knew that it would be worse for mankind. I think in his love, he could see all my choices right now are bad, but this is the best of the choices to allow this now, because if Satan got his ultimate goal, everything would be horribly destroyed forever. Because Satan's ultimately goal is to be over everything. That's what he wants, not just the world. Every time I think of this, there's an old movie, "The World Is Not Enough." And that's how Satan feels. The world is not enough for him. We aren't going to turn to Isaiah chapter 14, but you can write it down, Isaiah 14, 13 through 34. Satan's quoted, his attitude is quoted in a number of verses in Isaiah 14. But in those, he says that, "I'm going to exalt my throne over the throne of the God, over the stars of God. I'm going to be as the Most High. And the great thing, the wonderful thing about this day is that it pictures all of his dreams being crushed. This day gives Satan his final answer that he will not get what he wants, that he will not be successful, that not only will he not get the universe, he won't get the world in the end. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so he should not deceive the nations any more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he will be released for a little while. Satan is going to be bound in chains, shut up and sealed. Have you ever thought about what that verse really says? What's going to happen to Satan? What's going to be done to him? He's going to be bound in chains. Three things. First one is he's bound in chains. He's bound in chains so that he's not allowed to take any action against mankind any longer, so that his actions are limited, are controlled. He's going to be shut up so that mankind will no longer be able to hear his voice. He's going to be sealed so that even the broadcast as the prince of the power of the air will not be allowed anymore. He's going to be cut off in every way that he could possibly and he ever does interact with mankind. Completely sealed off from mankind so that there will be no influence that he can have on the events on the earth when this happens. When God does something, he's thorough. God doesn't say, well, I'll bind you, but you can still talk. Or I'll bind you and shut you up, but you can still broadcast. He says, no, you're done. It's over. Nothing. You're not going to have any contact with my people during this time at all, in any way. And this day pictures that time when this happens, when the rest of creation finally has freedom. Finally has freedom. The captives are going to be set free. They'll be led from bondage to liberty. That's the amazing, awesome message of this day. The suffering will end. Just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures freedom for those that God is calling in this age, this day pictures freedom for all of the rest of mankind through the redemption and reconciliation of Christ's sacrifice. Different times for different groups of people, but they're the same result. But that is the reason God separates those two, because they happen at different times. There's one final point that I'd like to look at today, final aspect in relation to the Day of Atonement. And it's one that, again, I find humorous. Not humorous, actually very encouraging. Because we've heard some of this already today. And I believe that when you have an idea as let's say it's minor. I don't believe it's minor, but something that isn't addressed on the Day of Atonement very often, like the Jubilee year, and two people decide to make it excuse me a part of their message. I think it means that God wants us to think about this. So let's turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. I could have stood up during Mr. Collison's sermon and said, "Oh, hold your place here." But I thought that would be giving it away a little bit. So Leviticus 25, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all of your land. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all of the land for all of its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, for each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That Jubilee year did represent liberty to every Israelite. That year that started on the Day of Atonement pictured liberty for every Israelite. And the future meaning of the Day of Atonement in the same way pictures liberty for all of mankind. Every person was able to return to their land and to their family. We've read where that on the events of this day, mankind will return to God. Will return to being ruled by God under his government. Return to their true family, which is the family of God. And just as the Day of Atonement started a year-long period of liberty for the nation of Israel, the events of the Day of Atonement start a 1,000-year millennium of liberty for the people of God. There's a lot of parallels between the events, the things that were done in the year of Jubilee and the events of the day that the Day of Atonement pictures. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to read beautiful scriptures about that really talk about how God feels about the Jubilee year, excuse me, and the events that picture the Day of Atonement, or that are pictured by the Day of Atonement. Isaiah 61, and I probably should have told you, we're going to be going back to Leviticus 25. You can hold your place there if you haven't already lost it. Isaiah 61, let's begin reading in verse 1. Isaiah 61, 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for their mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. This starts out talking about the year of release, the year of the acceptable year of the Lord. Most commentaries will say, well, he's talking about the year of Jubilee. But it goes on and talks about things that obviously didn't happen in the year of Jubilee, that will happen after Satan is bound, after the events of this day. God's and Christ is looking forward to what they're going to be able to do, finally be able to do for mankind once Satan is bound. Do we share those emotions when we think about the events of this day? Do we feel as strongly as God and Christ do about how wonderful it's going to be? Have we thought about the Day of Atonement from a perspective other than our own? Where do you put yourself? Can we at least at some small level, through the suffering that we're going through, share in the joy that God has at the events that this day pictures? We should be able to. Turn back to Leviticus 25. The rest of this chapter provides guidelines for how Israel was supposed to deal with specific issues of land ownership, of debt between the Jubilee years. How they were supposed to handle themselves between the Jubilee years. How much do you pay for somebody for their land when you have to give it back to them in 5 years versus 10 years? And how do you, if you sell yourself into into servitude because of your personal debt, how long does that last and how should you be treated? There are guidelines in here about how the property of the people should be redeemed by their, or could be redeemed by their family members during, in between those times. But I'd like to read verses 54 and 55. It really, I think, relates specifically more in more ways than some of the other verses to this day. Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 54. And if he is not redeemed in those years, the years in between, then he will be released in the year of Jubilee. This is talking about the Israelite that's sold himself into slavery to pay off his debt. He and his children with him. For the children of Israel, are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. All of God's children are going to be released at that final Jubilee time pictured by the Day of Atonement. All of God's children are going to be released. God, unlike Satan, is never willing to give up his right to his children. God says, regardless of what happens in between, they're always going to be mine. He said that about the Israelites. He says that about all of mankind. Regardless of what happens in between, they're always going to be mine in the end. That's how God, how strongly God feels and how strongly he holds on to mankind. God's not going to trade us for something else, like Satan tried to do. God has redeemed all of mankind through Christ's sacrifice. And he's already claimed those that have been called during this age. He's already redeemed everyone through Christ's sacrifice. He's claimed some of them now. He is claiming some of them now. But he's going to claim all of the rest at the end of the age. After Christ returns, pictured by the Day of the Feast of Trumpets, and Satan is bound. The Day of Atonement pictures that time. It pictures wonderful and great events that are going to occur right after Christ returns. Right after that seventh trumpet. And actually before God's government is formally established on earth. The meaning of this day shouldn't be glossed over. We shouldn't gloss over it. We shouldn't try to think about something else so we don't think about being hungry. There's plenty of something else here in the Bible with great meaning that we should be thinking about on this day. And actually looking forward to. Looking into the future to when the fulfillment of this day occurs. We shouldn't let the excitement for the Feast of Tabernacles limit our appreciation of this day and limit the impact it has on our life every year. It pictures a time when a world that is suffering under a harsh, depraved ruler will finally be set free. It pictures a time when he's going to be removed, when that ruler is going to be removed and completely silenced. It pictures a time when the veil that is on the eyes of most of mankind is going to be lifted, and they will finally see a way that will truly bring them happiness and peace. It pictures a time when the rest of mankind will be returned to their possession, be reclaimed by God. Incredible things that God has planned, that God is going to do. So are you suffering? Are you suffering? Like I said, I hope in some ways that we are. I hope that we are, and that we're taking that suffering and using it for the lesson that God intends for it, for us to use. That we recognize that there's a point for it, that God isn't just mean. And he isn't just concerned that we think about ourselves, but he's concerned that we learn to think about all of creation. I'd like to close today by taking a look at one more scripture. I don't think it's necessarily used in the context that we're going to use it in today, but I think it brings us to a fitting close. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the suffering that we go through today, is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Any suffering that we feel today doesn't compare to the glory to come. Let's not forget the great meaning of this day. The day when all of the captives are going to be set free. Let's think about it for the rest of this day. Let's remember it. I hope everyone has a great Feast of Tabernacles. It's not the only feast. Feast of Tabernacles. I hope everyone does. I hope it's filling spiritually, enjoyable to get away from this world. I hope we all also come back safely, come back renewed, refreshed, inspired, that it's a wonderful feast. And I hope that this Day of Atonement is a wonderful feast for us as well.